Have you been enjoying the meeting so far?
Yes.
Wow, it's amazing how much you can learn. Passages you've studied before that just like new insights. It's amazing how good the Lord is to us. I'm thankful for the Word. And I'm thankful that we have opportunities like this Army Bible Camp to be able to study it together and learn new things that we haven't seen before. But I have to tell you, just on a little personal note, that I kind of have a little quirky way of thinking. I've noticed this over the years, that in the Adventist church, it seems like there's a very strong, I'm not sure how to say this, a very strong desire or drive to know theological truth. And I'm thankful for that. I think it's partly because we have such a powerful message, a powerful doctrinal message, a powerful prophetic message. And because we've gotten a taste of that, we want more of it. And we're driven to understand these things. But somewhere in the back of my brain, there's been this, and again, I feel like almost from another planet sometimes. In my brain, there's a desire and a drive and a longing for practical truth. Amen. For how to make the Word of God actually work. Not just more information, as beautiful as it is, as much as I love that and value that, but how do we actually make it work? Amen? And this is one reason that I enjoy Bible memorization so much. I talked about that on Friday. It's one thing to hear new insights, but it's a whole other experience to memorize some verse, and then maybe even weeks later, that verse flashes into your mind, and you see new insights into it you've never seen before. It's like an experience. It's practical. It works. In the workshop this afternoon, I talked about evangelism just a bit. And it was the same kind of question. How do we make evangelism actually work? Why is it that it just doesn't seem to be working? What's the practical side of it? What's the New Testament really have to say about how to do it? Do you understand where I'm coming from?
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of where I want to go today. I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm not talking about Bible memorization in this presentation. But I want to talk about something that Ellen White calls the moral machinery. Have you ever seen that expression in the Spirit of Prophecy? The moral machinery. She says, God would have His servants become acquainted with the moral machinery of their own hearts. In other words, there are faculties within the heart of man that function and work. It's like machinery. There's pieces and they interact with each other in very specific ways, specific faculties, specific functions. It works. It's like a big complicated machine. And what she's saying is that God wants us to understand the machinery, how it works, the practical side of Christianity. And, you know, I think sometimes we throw around, again, theological terms, but we don't really understand maybe even what we're talking about. We talk about conversion. We talk about sanctification. We talked about, the nature of man or the nature of Christ, if you want to get into a good hot potato, something like that. And we're throwing around theological terms, character development. How important is character development? You know, the word character is not found in your Bible, at least not in a King James Bible. You're not going to find it. And yet, we know how vitally important character development is, but how does it actually work? How do we deal with temptation? What's the process by which we resist and overcome temptation? Well, we sort of have little cliches, little hints, little suggestions, little tips we tell people, but we don't have a good picture many times of all the moral machinery, how the different parts of the nature of man work, how they interrelate with each other, and as a result, we don't understand what's really happening deep down inside. Well, I've been studying this for well over 10 years. This is actually the first time I've ever tried to do this presentation by itself. It's usually in a longer series of about 20 meetings, 15 or 20 sessions. But I'm going to try and cram down Ivor said, juice it down to one basic presentation, at least cover some major points. Okay? So anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our thoughts, and then we're going to dive into this topic. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we have opportunities like this to come apart and to study your word. We thank you for the knowledge, the information that you're giving us. But in my heart, and I'm sure many here, we have a longing for even more. We want practical, life-changing Scripture. We want your word to be able to come into our heart in such a way that it produces real change, not just more knowledge or information. We know only your Holy Spirit can bring about this change. Only your Holy Spirit can teach us how the moral machinery works. So we pray for your divine guidance just now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about internalizing the Word of God, there's at least two parts to it. One part is exposing ourselves to the Word of God. This can be, of course, memorization. This is one of the best ways to begin the process of internalization. But you can have the same experience by constantly studying the Word of God, by reading the Word of God, by listening to Spirit-filled sermons. Anything that we do to expose ourselves to the Word of God is just the first part in the process of internalization. The second part comes when we encounter those moment-by-moment experiences in life where the Word of God comes into contact with the reality of our circumstances. So, say, for example, we're struggling with doubt, or we want more love in our hearts, or we want more of a burden for souls, or some specific area that we're working on in our life. And so we go to the Word of God and we study and we read, we listen to sermons on that particular topic, we memorize key verses, and we're trying to saturate ourselves with the principles of the Word of God. But the next step comes when we're faced with that situation where we have an opportunity to be loving or not loving, to deal with fear or not fear, or courage, or whether we're dealing with the temptation to give in to some addiction or not give in to it. You understand what I'm talking about? Right at that moment, the Word comes into contact with the realities of our life, and this is where real internalization happens. It's not just what we hear, what we've listened to, but whether or not we can bring the Word of God to bear into our moment-by-moment experiences that really results in the internalization of God's Word. Amen? Does this make sense? Now, I'd like to try and focus in on the nitty-gritty, the nuts and bolts of what happens at that precise moment. How do you make Christianity work right at that moment of temptation? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to look at quite a few scriptures here to get started with. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to go just a little quickly. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. If I had time, we could go into this in much more detail and bring out a lot more evidence, but I just want to make a couple quick points to start out with. First of all, there are different different aspects of the nature of man that are competing with each other at that moment of temptation. Look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The Bible says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." In other words, in this verse, we see that there are two different sides pulling simultaneously on each of us. There is, on the one hand, the Spirit of God that is pulling us in one direction, and then we have our own sinful flesh that's pulling us in a different direction, and they're contrary to each other. And this is why we sometimes go either way. Sometimes we listen to the one voice, sometimes we listen to the other. I remember when I was a kid, they would have cartoons, and they would have someone being tempted, and they have a little devil on one shoulder and a little angel on the other side. And there's a certain truth to that. There's one side that's pulling us towards spiritual ways, and there's another part that's pulling us towards fleshly ways. Now, in between those two forces, there's another faculty or aspect to the nature of man that makes the decision about which way we'll go. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 5. And we'll see what part of man it is that makes the decision which direction we're going to go. The Bible says in Romans 8, starting with verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do what? Mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally, what? Minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life." What is it that's between the flesh and the spirit that's making the decision which direction we go? It's the mind. The mind is either going to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, of the spiritual nature, or the mind is going to respond to the promptings of the flesh. If we respond to the promptings of the Spirit, we'll be spiritually minded. If the mind responds to the promptings of the flesh, we'll be fleshly minded or carnally minded. Does this make sense? So the mind is right in the middle between these two forces. The mind is where the battle takes place. Now notice, just on a little side note, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is an amazing verse. I don't really profess to understand it completely, but it makes a very amazing statement. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 1, right at the beginning of the chapter. The Bible says, For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with what? The same mind. This is army, right? Army, arm me with the same mind. What mind? The mind of Christ. Christ had a certain mind, and he dealt with all kinds of temptation. He suffered in the flesh. And then Peter says, I want you to have the same mind. Arm yourself with the same mind that Christ had, the mind of Christ. It continues, for he that has suffered in the flesh has, what? Ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. If we could learn to have the mind of Christ, then that means consistently we would respond to the promptings of the Spirit and we would never respond to the promptings of the flesh. Amen. The reason that we're inconsistent, sometimes we go one way, sometimes we go the other way, is because our mind is not functioning in the same way Christ's mind functioned. That the faculties of the mind, the faculties of reason and the emotions and the will, they're not working in the same way that Christ's reasoning powers and emotional capabilities, sensitivities and his will, they were working in a different ways from ours. He had consistent victory. And if we can come to understand how this moral machinery works, these various moral faculties that God has put within our mind and also our spiritual faculties and our physical faculties, if we can understand how they work and how they interrelate with one another, to where we can come to have the mind of Christ, what will that mean in our experience? Consistent victory. Consistent victory. It's all about having the mind of Christ. Now, let me tell you a little something about the flesh. Turn with me to the book of Romans. This is very important, and many times Christians do not understand this. Romans chapter 7. Notice verse 18. A lot of different ideas about this particular chapter, but I want to just make one observation, one point that Paul makes in this passage, starting with verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh dwells what?
No good thing.
He recognized that there was a problem within him. There was something that was not good, and he called it his flesh. Now skip down just a few verses. Notice where he says this flesh is. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's another part of him that actually delighted in the law of God. This is the spiritual part of Paul. That was pulling him into harmony with the law of God, but then there's this other part we've just looked at called the flesh, which is pulling in the other, and he's going back and forth. Notice it continues. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my what?
Members.
What do you mean by members? Well, it's right in my body, in my arms, my legs. It's in, right in my, the very DNA of my body. It's in my members. There's another law warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. And then he says in the next verse, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this? What? Where is the flesh nature found? The flesh nature is embedded right in our physical body. The cravings, the appetites, the lusts. I mean, the hormonal changes that happen, the appetite for food, when you get angry or stressed, the blood pressure starts going and the heart starts beating. There's chemical responses. They're embedded right in our body. There's a part within our body that is pulling us in the wrong direction. And the Bible says that's the flesh. And by the way, we inherited that from our parents. When we get our DNA from our parents, it came right down through their DNA into ours, and we have a corrupted physical nature. Now, notice verse 13 of chapter 8. Just next paragraph over or so. Chapter 8, verse 13. Notice what the Bible says about the spiritual side. For if I live after the flesh, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, what does that mean, mortify? If you put to death, or if you kill, if you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So here's the battle again. On the one side we have the Spirit, the other have the body. If we listen to the body, the lust of the flesh, then we're going to die, spiritual death. If we, through listening to the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, then we're going to live. It's very simple. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are... What does it really mean to be a son of God? To be a son of God means that we're no longer listening to the flesh, but now we're listening to the Spirit. It continues, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, and so on. Verse 16, the Spirit itself, talking about the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, God's Spirit communicates with our human spiritual nature and is giving us messages, giving us information. The Holy Spirit is prompting us, is giving us impressions, giving us a sense of direction, which way to go. The Holy Spirit is constantly trying to communicate with us through our spiritual nature. So on the one hand, the flesh is speaking to us. The other hand, the Spirit is speaking to us. And we have two complete sets of senses that are picking up these messages. How do I pick up the messages from the world around me? Well, it's through my physical senses, right? The things that I see, the things that I hear, the smell, the taste, the touch. All of these things are coming into my mind from the body, into my mind through my physical senses. God, on the other hand, is speaking to my spiritual nature, communicating information, and that's coming in through my spiritual senses. And we have a full complement of them. Remember it says in Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. What's that talking about? It's talking about our spiritual sense. And in Acts 17, he said if they would just feel after God, they would be able to find him. If they could just reach out and touch him, they'd be able to feel him. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And a savor or a smell of life unto life or death unto death. What are all these things talking about? They see, but they can't perceive. You know, all of these verses are telling us that we have spiritual senses just like we have physical senses. And we're either going to be listening to the spiritual senses, responding to the promptings of the Spirit, its messages are coming into our mind through those spiritual senses, or we're going to be responding to the lust of the flesh if we respond to the physical sensory information. This is why, by the way, we should guard the avenues of the soul. Have you heard that expression before? We need to guard our senses because that's how the enemy comes in and tries to stir up our physical nature, our lower nature. And God is constantly trying to come in and speak to us through our spiritual nature. Every time we study or memorize or listen to a sermon, God is trying to implant information within us so that he can speak to us more clearly through the Spirit. It's not just the information, it's God speaking to us through that information. That it somehow has to get from, you know, something we heard 6 years ago into something that's actually in our mind that's working and making an impact in our choices. So we have physical and spiritual, and they're constantly battling one another. And let me just make this comment too. We need to learn how to use our spiritual senses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are, what? You know, it's not just a process of our mind, of our intelligence, that enables us to discern Bible truth. There are many very, very intelligent people, sometimes teaching at even religious schools sometimes, that are not converted, that have not had a spiritual experience. That you try and explain the simplest truths of the Bible and they have some way of just making everything confusing, they can't see. Because spiritual truth is not intellectually discerned, it's spiritually discerned. It's a spiritual faculty, not a mental faculty. Now there's a place for logic and reason and all of that in our study. Don't misunderstand me. But primarily, God speaks to us through our spiritual faculties. And then it comes in through those spiritual senses into the mind. And the mind has to decide whether it's going to yield to the spiritual or whether it will yield to the physical promptings. Everything makes sense so far? So the battle is where? In the mind. It's getting messages from our physical senses and our spiritual senses. God is speaking to our spirit. That information is coming into the mind from the one side. The enemy is trying to use the world from this side, coming in through our physical senses to lead us in the wrong direction, to make an impact on our physical, on our mind, so we'll make a choice that direction. There's a constant battle going on. Now, there are actually a number of specific faculties that are connected with man's spiritual side. I don't have time to go into all of them. I just want to mention one briefly. One of the spiritual faculties, one of the spiritual senses, so to speak, the Bible talks about is our conscience. The conscience is not a mental faculty, it is a spiritual faculty. If you've ever done something and maybe you didn't really know exactly what was wrong with it, but your conscience was saying something's not right, you shouldn't have done that. Maybe you can't put your finger on exactly the reason, but you knew it was wrong. That's because God was communicating spiritually to you, and your conscience was picking up those messages, sending them into the mind. And then the mind has to decide, am I going to listen to my conscience or am I going to not listen to my conscience? Right? You understand? See, the conscience is a powerful spiritual faculty. By the way, when Paul preached, do you know what faculty Paul appealed to in his messages? Did he appeal to the reason or the emotions or the will or what? Paul appealed to the conscience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. So when he got up and gave a powerful sermon, it wasn't primarily logical, point A, point B, point C, trying to convince the reason. It wasn't telling lots of stories to try and get an emotional response. It wasn't a long, drawn-out altar call trying to appeal to the will, but he appealed directly to the conscience. It says, this is right. And he was counting on the Spirit of God to bring conviction to his messages. There's a place for using reason in our sermons. There's a place for working with emotions and understanding that. There's a place for calling for decision. Again, I'm not trying to take an extreme position here. What I'm saying is that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They're perceived by spiritual faculties. And one of those spiritual faculties is the conscience. Now, here's God's plan for transforming the life. God communicates to our spirit, and we pick up those messages through our spiritual faculties. In this case, we'll say the conscience. So God's sending a message, our conscience picks that up. The conscience can actually give two different messages to the mind. In Romans 2, it says it either sends accusing messages or excusing messages. Either says what you're doing is wrong or what you're doing is right. And so the conscience receives that information and tries to communicate it to the mind. Now, which faculty in the mind do you think picks up those messages from the conscience? It's kind of interesting. It's like a whole string of gears and levers. And I like to think of it kind of as machinery, right? The moral machinery. There's a whole string of faculties that this impression will work its way through in order to be built into the life. Starts with God, goes to the spiritual faculty of conscience, and then which faculty of the mind first picks up the impressions of the conscience? Anyone want to take a guess? What happens when your conscience is saying you've done something wrong? You feel guilty. And if your conscience says what you did was right, how do you feel? Paul said, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. In other words, Paul felt joy when his conscience was clear. David said he feels sorrow for sin when his conscience was violated. We either feel peace with God or we feel troubled if our conscience has been pricked. It's going to be an emotional response. In other words, our emotions are the part of the human mind that first picks up those sensory impressions from our spiritual nature. Guilt, joy, peace, troubled, something like that. Now, what do we do with those first glimmers of the Spirit's promptings in our mind? What faculties does it need to go to next? Bible says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they have God. And how do we try them? What's our standard by which we try them? To the law and to the testimony, right? In other words, every impression, every feeling, every impulse that we notice in our mind at these emotional senses, they have to be tested by the Word of God to see whether or not that impulse is indeed in harmony with Scripture or not in harmony with Scripture. This is the whole purpose of our reason, is to determine whether or not these impulses are biblical or not biblical. Once reason has been able to ascertain, sanctified reason has been able to ascertain that that impression is indeed in harmony with the Word of God, what faculty does it go to next? It goes to the will. And what does the will do? The function of the will is to issue the command. It says, body, do this, or don't do that. In other words, act on that impression. So God sends the impression to the conscience. The conscience sends it to the emotion sends it to reason, reason sends it to the will, and the will issues a command to the body, and the body acts on that impression. How long does that have to take, by the way? If everything is working perfectly, it can take just a matter of seconds. Just within a second, you just sense an impression, you immediately check to see whether it's in harmony with the word, and you say, yes, I'm going to do it, and then you act on that impression. Almost instantaneous obedience. Assuming that whole process, everything is working as it's supposed to be. It doesn't always work as it's supposed to. It doesn't always work that way, but that's how it's supposed to be. And by the way, when it goes all the way from God through the conscience, the emotions, the reason, the will, to the body, what happens to the flesh? Well, that's how the flesh is crucified. When we're constantly responding to the promptings of the Spirit, and only the promptings of Spirit, the promptings of the flesh are put to death. That's how flesh is crucified. Amen. Now, here's how the enemy works. The Bible says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of wickedness, lies in wickedness. It doesn't mean that there's no good things in the world. It just means that there's a pervasive influence that's out of harmony with God that's in the world around us. It's in our media, our culture, society. It's all around us. And the enemy is using the world to appeal to our fleshly nature, largely through our physical senses. And the goal is to get us to violate the law of God. And you know what faculty he has to overcome first? Now, it's not always this way, but generally, the first faculty that the enemy wants to attack is the faculty of the will. So you see that luscious piece of chocolate cake, say, for example, and it looks so moist, and you can smell it, and you can and see the colors of it, and you're thinking, and your stomach starts to growl, and all the senses are working, and the fleshly nature is crying out, go get the cake, and you think, oh, I probably shouldn't have that, but I'll just go ahead and do it just this one time. And so you grab it. And see, you know, it's not like really a reasoning process. It's just the will surrenders to the cravings of the flesh. Now, you know what happens next? Once the enemy has compromised our will, begins to go to work on our reason. Exactly the opposite process. Begin to say, well, you know, it's not really that bad. It's just every once in a while, it's just a little bit of caffeine in there, you know, whatever. And so it's not going to hurt me if I eat a little bit of chocolate just now and then. And pretty soon we've justified ourselves, we've rationalized, we've used our reason to justify our wrong course of action. Now reason has been conquered by the enemy. What do you think the enemy is going to do next? What do we do with those impressions that God is sending simultaneously, saying you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that? Once you've convinced yourself that there's nothing wrong with it, what happens to those emotional signals we're getting? We shut them down. We discount them. Oh, that must, you know, there's no point to that. Just ignore them. And pretty soon we tune out the emotional signals that we're getting. Do you know why the enemy wants to tune out those emotional signals? Because when we shut down the emotional receptors, we've severed ourselves from our conscience in that particular area, and we can no longer hear the voice of God speaking to us. At least not in that specific point. We've shut it down. And so the enemy is trying to separate us from God through this process. He uses the world to appeal to the body, the fleshly nature, overcomes the will, overcomes reason, shuts down the emotions, and pretty soon we're no longer getting the messages of conscience. God cannot speak to us spiritually anymore on that particular point. And God's doing this battle is going back and forth 100 times, 1,000 times maybe, every single day, one way or the other. And how the mind responds to each of these impulses, whether it's the impulses of the flesh or the impulses of the spirit, determines which direction we're going in our spiritual life. There's high stakes involved. Either flesh is going to be crucified or the conscience is going to be silenced. We're talking about life and death issues here. It's not just a little thing. We're talking about everything is up for grabs. And it all depends on how the mind functions, particularly the emotions, the reason, and the will, the faculties of the mind. How they function determine which direction we go in our spiritual life. I'd like to just make a few suggestions to you how to make sure that we win this battle that takes place in our minds. You know, the Bible talks about renewing our mind. I don't think that's just about information. I think it's talking about our mind actually being healed. So our emotions work like they're supposed to. So our reason works like it's supposed to. So our will works like it's supposed to. The mind is actually being renewed, it's being healed, it's being transformed. And when the mind is restored to the mind of Christ, then we're going to be constantly responding to the impulses of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
It's a process. Well, let's talk about each of the faculties. I got about 3 minutes for each one, so I have to go quickly, but it's not complicated. Here's what I'd like to suggest about the emotions. There's actually two dangers with the emotions. First one is that we try and shut down the emotions. There tends to be a prejudice against the emotions in the Adventist church. Like, reason is good and emotions are bad, so try and be rational and don't listen to your emotions. But you know, the fact of the matter, our reasoning is no more reliable than our emotions. The Bible says, lean not into your own understanding. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You can't trust your reason any more than you can trust your emotions. The fact is, God created our emotions for a reason. He gave Adam and Eve emotion so they could enjoy the sunset, they could enjoy the singing birds, so they could enjoy love towards each other, love towards their children, they could enjoy the satisfaction of accomplishing something. Emotions are a very important part of life. Jesus was a strongly emotional being. He wept. He felt great anguish. He was indignant in certain situations. He had very strong emotions. He was a passionate person. By the way, my wife, sitting over here, she's more in tune with her emotional nature than I am. And you know what the benefit is? We can walk into a room and she can almost immediately detect, you know, did you notice so-and-so over there? She looked like she was down today. Or someone was troubled. Or this, and it's because she has this greater sensitivity. The emotions are like an early warning detection system. Have you ever been in a situation where you looked around and you just don't feel safe, you don't feel comfortable, but you look around in your mind and saying, I don't see anything wrong with this. Reason hasn't spotted any problem, but the emotions are sensing that something's wrong. God gave us this sensitivity. Our emotions are important. They're vital. We have to learn to tune in to what our emotional signals are telling us. And even negative emotions. You know, we have to be careful about expressing our negative emotions, but we shouldn't ignore them. If we are struggling with negative emotions, it's because there's some damage in the heart that's not been resolved. And I can go to my car that's got a little blinking red light, and I can cut the wire and just try and disconnect the signal, but that's not really a smart thing to do. What you need to do is figure out what's causing the problem and get that fixed. Now, the problem is, assuming that we haven't shut down the emotions and we're not tuned into them like we need to be, the other problem is that we use our emotions for a guidance system rather than a detection system. We allow our emotions to guide us. In fact, isn't this what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? Eve came to him eating the fruit. He was not deceived. He knew exactly what had happened. But his emotions welled up in his heart. He said, I can't bear the thought of living without Eve. Let me just eat some of that stuff and get it over with. His emotions became a guidance system rather than a detection system. We need to learn to be sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit. Our emotions are vitally important, but it's just detection. It's not guidance.
Amen.
What we detect the information that our emotional senses pick up, from our spiritual senses, I should say, the emotions pick up, then it goes over to the reason. And reason is given the primary task of ascertaining whether those promptings are in harmony with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, or not. Now, sometimes we just neglect the faculty of reason. And the enemy is happy to get us to say something without thinking. Have you ever done that? Someone will do something and you just respond without thinking. You don't think about your words and you end up wishing you had never said that. Wishing you had never done that. Oh, that was a stupid decision. What was I thinking? Why wasn't I thinking? But most of us realize that that's not a very smart way to live our lives. But here's the other problem. Assuming we are using our reason, and intelligent people tend to struggle with this more than others, I think, is we tend to use our reason for rationalization. Very smart people can come up with very creative excuses or justifications for wrong choices. And I noticed something. This was kind of a revelation for me. I realized that what rationalization is, it's very simple. Rationalization is simply asking the wrong question. For example, if someone says, well, it's just a small piece of cake, what question am I really asking? Is it a big piece of cake or is it a small piece of cake? That's not really the question. The question is it right for me to eat this? Do you follow? What does the Bible really say? I'm not picking on chocolate or, you know, I'm just using it as an illustration. Okay, it's a safe illustration. Okay, the question is not really is it a big piece or a small piece. The question is it right for me to eat it? Is it biblical? If someone says, well, my pastor does it or so-and-so does it, the question is not, what does your pastor do? Or the question is not, what does so-and-so do? The question is it biblical? Every rationalization is asking the wrong question. It's like, well, it's too hard, or the consequences are going to be too great. The question's not whether it's easy or hard. The question's not, what are the consequences? That's not the question. The question is it biblical? The question is not, you know, well, it's my motive that counts. You know, there will be a good result. I know it maybe it's a little gray area, but, you know, it's the end result that counts. The question is not, what's the end result? The question is this action biblical? Is this choice biblical? What we need to discipline our mind very simply is to constantly ask the right question. Is this impression in harmony with the Word of God or not? It's just that simple.
Amen.
It's just that simple. Now, the will. We fall into a couple of different ditches with the will as well. One ditch says, just try and by sheer willpower, try and do what you know is right. And so you just issue a command in your own human strength, and what happens? Well, resolutions are like ropes of sand, right? We try and do it, and we end up being frustrated because we do not have the power within us to choose to do right. The flesh nature is too strong. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. The leopard can't change his spots. Neither can we choose to do right when we're accustomed to doing evil. The power of the flesh is just too strong for our own human will. Can't do it. Do you know what the other ditch is? The other ditch is say, well, I'm just going to surrender to God and let Him do it. And so we don't use the will. We don't engage the will. And you know what happens? We sit around waiting for God to do it for us, and nothing happens. And we keep waiting and waiting and waiting. You know you're going to wait for a long time because that's not God's plan. That's not God's plan. Now, it is important, don't misunderstand me, it is vital that we surrender the will to God. But you know what happens when you surrender your will to God? I found a statement. This was a life-changing statement for me. It's found in the Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. I'll just read it quickly, page 62. And there's many statements on the will similar to this, but I like this one particularly. God does not design that our will should be destroyed. In other words, it's not just surrender the will doesn't do anything. Okay? It's only through its right exercise that we can accomplish what He would have us to do. The only way God's purpose can be carried out is through the right exercise of the will. Everything depends on the right exercise. You've heard that statement before in Steps of Christ. The will has to be exercised, but it has to be exercised in the right way. It continues. Our will is to be... 1 minute. Whew. Our will is to be yielded to Him that we may receive it again. So what happens when you surrender your will to God? God gives it right back to you.
Amen.
But you know something? It's not the same will as what you gave Him.
Amen.
He'll return it again to you, but it's purified and refined and so linked in sympathy with the divine that He can pour through us the tides of His love and power.
Amen.
So when we surrender the will to God, we recognize our helplessness. So, Lord, I can't choose this. I give You my will. Then the very next step is to say, thank You for giving it back to me. Now I'm going to exercise the will. And issue the command. And guess what happens? At that point, the will is endued with supernatural energy. And when it issues a command, it's carried out.
Amen.
And by the way, who gets the credit?
God.
Well, God does, because we just acknowledge that we couldn't do it by ourselves. God was the only one. So we gave Him our will. He gave it right back to us. But now it's empowered. But who makes the choice? Who exercises the will?
We do.
God has given us the faculty of will. And it's vitally important that we learn how to use it. Here's a great statement from... Desire of Ages, page 466. I'll read this. It's a little bit long. I may go over a minute or two. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. God is not making us into some kind of marionette or puppet or something like that. Where there's no character development if we're just a puppet, is there? We have to make choices. We have to rely on God, receive strength. We have to determine. That's how character growth takes place. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion, no external force is employed. Isn't that amazing? God does not put His hand over you and do it for you. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose. What happens when you surrender your will to God? He suddenly empowers you with enough power that you're actually free to choose right. Before, you didn't have the power, but now you have the power to choose. Now you have freedom. Man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, is it important to surrender the will?
Yes.
Absolutely. When the will is surrendered to God, surrendered to Christ, in the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control, but when we desire to be set free from sin and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy, the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God.
Amen.
See, we need to learn to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit every step of this process.
Amen.
We need to understand how the mind works, how the moral machinery functions, how it interrelates, how each faculty is supposed to operate so we can cooperate with God in this process of sanctification, of resisting temptation. We need the Holy Spirit to speak to our spirit and give us those impressions. Otherwise, we're just floundering around. We don't know what to do.
Amen.
We have to have the emotional sensitivity to tune in to what God is saying and not miss those promptings.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be sensitive so that the lightest whisper of the Holy Spirit, we sense that just the lightest whisper of conviction, the lightest whisper of an impression, one way, we have to be so in tune with the Spirit of God.
Amen.
We're dependent on the Holy Spirit.
We
have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit to wash our minds so that we're thinking the right way, so that we're asking the right question. We're not rationalizing, coming up with justification. We can deceive ourselves into anything. But if we can just learn to discipline the mind to ask the right question, what does the Bible really say? Every thought brought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Amen.
And then the will. Recognizing that it's only by the power of God that we can even choose right. Do you realize that? Every right decision we make in life is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In other words, every right decision is stamped by the blood of Christ.
Amen.
And so the gospel is like not just something that happened 20 years ago when I became a Christian. The gospel is not just some legal transfer of information. My record now is pardon, pardon, pardon. The gospel is more than that. The gospel is a living, breathing, dynamic power in our lives today, moment by moment. Every single temptation, the gospel is stamped on that decision.
Amen.
That's the only way we can gain victory.
Amen.
And the more we learn to have the mind of Christ, the more consistent we will be in our personal victory.
Amen.
Well, I pray the Lord will help us to understand the moral machinery. God would have His servants become familiar with the moral machinery of His heart. There's much more we could say about these different faculties, and there's other faculties the Bible talks about as well. But I pray the Lord will help us to understand enough about how it works that we can begin to actually see the Word of God begin to be lived out in those moment-by-moment decisions we all face. Amen? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I know we went very quickly and we covered a lot of ground, and yet it just seems like we barely scratched the surface. I pray, Father, that You would give us the power of Your Holy Spirit to understand these things and to act on these things. Teach us, as we've heard several times already this week, and how Your Holy Spirit can teach us more in an instant than a lifetime of study at different schools, whatever. We need that teaching of Your Holy Spirit. Give us victory, Lord. Help us know how to act on Your word and respond to Your promptings. That we'd be so sensitive to Your still small voice, we'd never miss the lightest whisper. Give us the mind of Christ, we pray, that we could cease from sin. We thank You and we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.